I hope that when you read the Bible, you experience some things, but you don't read the Bible for experiences. But you have them nonetheless. One of the ones we don't talk about very often is the experience of feeling like Alice in Wonderland at times. You step into biblical situations and stories, and it is something completely different than you otherwise might have expected. Things happen, and you kind of look at, well, wait a minute, what? I thought, you know, there are so many times, as I've told you before, that you have to be careful to read the Bible because you tend to put on the white hat all the time. Of course, I identify with the good guys. I'm one of the good guys. But all of a sudden in Scripture, you suddenly find out, wait a minute, you're not wearing a white hat. You're wearing a dark hat. You're one of the bad guys. And, oh, that doesn't work. But then God does stuff that you don't expect. In fact, one of the great Christian leaders of the 20th century wrote a book that's just entitled, But God. And he went into the Bible and he wrote this book chronicling all the times that the story went along here. And then he said, but God. And whenever you see those words in the text, you should expect that something different's going to happen here. Because most of the time, when you have these kind of jabberwocky experiences reading Scripture, it's because grace came in and did something completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. Completely unanticipated. Grace is actually quite foreign to us human beings. We live in a world that is dominated by the concept of fairness. And as I said to those who have been around a long time, grace is inherently unfair. It is superior to fairness. But it isn't fairness. Grace is a whole other ballgame. And so as we come along in life, we understand retribution. And we marvel at forgiveness. In fact, we struggle with it sometimes where people say, I can't forgive myself. And as I told you before, the basic problem with that is you don't have the authority to forgive yourself. And if the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for you to believe that you're forgiven, then you've got higher standards than God. There's a whole bunch of things that are involved there, and you really got to come back and start to understand grace. We understand deserving something, just desserts, we call it. But we struggle when God blesses those who we don't think deserve it. You see, it's okay to write a book when bad things happen to good people, but what we really wrestle with is when good things happen to bad people. Why did they get off? Why are they healthy? Why is this going well for them? Doesn't God know? We understand law. But I wonder sometimes if we understand a life of grace. And a life of grace is doing what is best and what is good and beneficial and gracious. Whether the law tells us we have to or not. Whether the person deserves it or not. And so we focus on arguments about what does it mean to live under law or live under grace. But here's my question to you. Do you have a good grip on what it means to live grace? Well, I think that's what this story in Matthew is about this morning, verses 24 to 27. Jesus takes Peter and Matthew, who recorded it. You know, Matthew is the only one who recorded this, of the gospel writers. And us, down the rabbit hole, into the world of grace. And when we get there, we have to remember that the guy who did write this down was Matthew, and Matthew's job before he got saved was what? Tax collector. Of course this stood out to him. This is remarkable. And then Peter, his job before he was called was what? Fisherman, and Jesus tells him to do what? Go fishing, but go fishing and experience something he'd never experienced before. It's fantastic to me, this great picture, and I hope I can give you a sense of some of the awe that I have for Jesus in this moment. Because he takes a mundane moment in the life of a Jew of first century promised land, and he uses it for teaching. And I believe he's teaching about grace. I'd like you to observe with me three elements of a life of grace that are shown by a God who pays taxes. Because remember, through this whole thing, as I talk about it, remember the end. He paid the tax. Okay? So let's start off with this first issue in the life of grace. And that is to recognize our assumptions. And the assumption right here is that taxes must be paid. Okay? That's what's assumed. Taxes must be paid and cell phones must be turned off. Okay. We got that. Verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." There was no doubt in Peter's mind that Jesus would pay this tax. He ought to pay. Everybody paid that tax. It was not automatic. In fact, the question is phrased in Greek in an interesting way. You can phrase things different ways in questions in Greek. And this one is it implies your master does pay the temple tax, doesn't he? Okay, they're expecting him to say yes, and Peter says yes. You say, well, what's this tax all about? Well, this was a Jewish tax, so to speak, that was authorized by Rome. They couldn't put on any levy on the people without Roman authorization from the government. And they collected it of all those 20 and up, and they were doing it on an annual year basis, and they collected this money, and they sent it down to Jerusalem, and it went for the operation of the temple. Okay, all temples have operational costs, all churches have operational costs. It's a fact of life. And paying this tax was a standard practice for everyone, with one exception: duly authorized rabbis, duly authorized teachers. And so they did have to come and kind of ask, he does pay it, doesn't he? Because he wasn't duly authorized. And you know, there's kind of a hidden issue here of, if he didn't, you know that word would have gone directly to Jerusalem to say, this guy Jesus up here is teaching, and now he's not paying temple tax. Is that okay? It would have been one more issue between him and the Jewish leaders. But I also need to point out that the word that the New King James translates temple tax really does not have the word temple or the word tax in it. It is didrachma. It is a double drachma coin. And it's interesting because in the first century, no one was minting a 2-drachma coin. But you can see how common this was, because back when they did, that became the name for it, because a 2-drachma was equal to a half a shekel, which is what the tax was. And so it just kind of got this nickname, the double drachma. Your master does pay the double drachma, doesn't he? And so it's kind of such an assumed quality there. It's also kind of fun to note, by the way, historically, that the Jewish leadership had made it regulation that you had to pay this with Jewish coinage. You couldn't use Roman coinage or Greek coinage or anybody else's coinage to pay it. And you know, when Jesus drove the money changers out, that was one of the money changers' profit margins, was that the Roman government didn't allow you to mint your own coins anymore when you're a conquered province. And so there was a fixed number of Jewish coins available, and so there would be guys at the temple who would help you out to pay your temple tax, with about a 20% bonus involved to change your other currency into one of these good shekels that then went back in and then turned around and sold it again. Isn't the business of religion fun? And not only that, there was even biblical support for this. Way back in Exodus chapter 30, God gave instructions for a half shekel tax. And it was paid by adults when a census was taken. And it was to go to the operation of the temple. I mean, God did do that in Exodus chapter 30. And by the way, this is a great illustration for you to grow in your ability to study the Scriptures, because you need to note what did happen and what didn't happen. It said when you take a census. It did not say when to take the census. It didn't say to do it every year. And so there's a precedent here, but there isn't necessarily a command for what they did. And later on, Nehemiah established it as an annual practice. In Nehemiah 10:32, you remember when they're rebuilding the walls and rebuilding Jerusalem after the captivity. And he says there, "And we made ordinances for ourselves." He says, this was not the command of God. We made this practice standard to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel. You know, so for Nehemiah, it was okay for them to set up a rule that it was annual, and it was to change the amount to 1/3 instead of a half. And so while there's a biblical background for this, it wasn't exactly a command of God. But you know, for most of us, the existence of precedent and government authorization just says, hey, this is just what we do. Everybody does it. This is the way it works. You pay that tax. No problem. Okay? But here's the thing. Doing what everybody does, just because everybody does it, for a believer, is not good enough. Doing what everybody does, just because everybody does it, for a believer, is not good enough. God does not want us mindlessly walking through the world conforming. Remember, Paul said, be not conformed to this world. Romans 12:2. Do not live your life on a conformity basis. And so, when Peter goes into the house, and I think this is kind of funny too, because he didn't pay the tax. They said he does pay it, right? Yes, he does. But he didn't pay it. Why not? My observation is that people like Peter that shoot their mouth off at every opportunity also spend every cent that's in their pocket. He probably didn't have any money. He probably had to go in and ask Jesus to give for some money. And so when he goes into the house, the Lord then takes him past assumptions onto the second issue in a life of grace is recognized principles. And the principle here is that some are exempt from taxation. Isn't that great? You know, I don't agree with the president on everything, but I do agree with him on this one. The tax code's a joke. It's continuous little loopholes, particularly corporate taxes, to find out how this group doesn't have to pay taxes, that one doesn't, or anything else. I can remember 30 years ago people proposing a flat tax. You know why? Because the exemptions are crazy. But the reality is that there are people who are exempt from paying taxes. And so you look at verse 25, the latter part of it. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. That's a great word. Jesus spoke first. You know, that's one of the most gracious things Jesus could do with Peter. Don't let him say anything. Don't let him stick his foot in the mouth. Just go ahead and talk to him. And Jesus anticipated what was coming. And through this whole story, have you noticed that this whole story is based on omniscience? Jesus knew what Peter had been talking about. He knew what was in Peter's mind. He knew what he was going to do. And he knew about fish. Fantastic picture, but that's only a side story. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Peter hadn't paid the tax, but now Jesus cuts him off and says, instead of automatically paying the tax, think with me, Peter. Think with me. You know, a lot of Christians that I've found hate this when I do this. Think about it. I don't want to think. Just tell me what to do. I get a lot of phone calls like that. Pastor, what do I do? Well, let's think it through. No. What do I do? You know, I don't want to do this. And I've told you before, my brother's chairman of deacons and Gary used to say, I mean, the problem with Pastor Tim Rumley is you ask him what time it is, he tells you how to make a watch. But I think we're in good standing here. Because while it was automatic to pay the tax, Jesus says effectively to Peter through some questions, just what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but let's take another look at it. So what did Jesus ask? Well, the first thing he asks is, what is the tradition of taxation? What do the kings of the earth do? Well, kings of the earth tax. Okay, get used to that. Way back in Deuteronomy when God was getting Israel ready and saying, one of these days you're going to want a king, the first thing he says, you know what he's going to do? He's going to tax you. That's what government does. In Romans 13, he says, these guys serve God for this very purpose, to tax you. So, you know, folks, let's get a grip on that. And it's interesting because here, Jesus takes it way beyond anything simply religious. Some people look at this story and say, well, that was a religious tax. It was really like a thing in the church. It really wasn't government sanctioned. Well, the Rome had sanctioned it, but then the Lord does this, or at least Matthew, recording the Lord's words, uses these two words, customs and taxes. Those are technical terms, and they weren't for tithes and offerings. Over in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, same Greek word. Customs to whom customs, same Greek word. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And he's talking in the context of Romans 13, unmistakably, of government authorities. And so the Lord takes this situation and says, Peter, let's take a larger picture of just this whole issue of taxes in this world. And he says, what happens with that? And so it's not just religious, it is governmental. What do they do? And he asks them, do they tax their sons? And every father says, man, that sounds like a good idea. You know, I give them money and I take back some, you know. Or strangers, and you know, obvious. Strangers. Don't tax their sons. Don't tax themselves. And so Jesus says, what's the implication, Peter? The implication is the sons are free. Sons, very important word in the context. You haven't forgotten, have you? That back in chapter 16, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One. You're the Son of God. Whose temple is that, Peter? He doesn't have to say it. Well, at the very least, it's God's. And I'm God's Son. So when you have taxation, do you tax the sons? No. And in fact, the Father had confirmed the sonship in chapter 17, didn't he? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so there's a principle, I think, that is being established here. The sons are free, and I'm the son of the owner of the temple. I don't have to pay that tax. And by the way, Jesus has said to his disciples, you guys are sons of the kingdom. So you've got what everybody always did, but then Jesus messes it up and says, think it through, Peter. You don't have to. You know, by normal process, you don't have to pay this tax. For a lot of people, that settles it. For a lot of people, they either live their life conforming and just kind of going along with this is what everybody says, this is what everybody does, and you know, whatever else. And then other people come along and say, no, it's the principle of the thing. I refuse to participate because I've come up with this justification for not doing it. Okay, and I'll tell you point blank. I take advantage of every tax deduction I can get. Okay, I'm tax averse. I'm not tax avoiding. But at the same time, so much of the Christian life is being mirrored here that's so important. It's not about going along. It's not about tradition. Nor is it about principles and rationalizations only. Because look at the third step. Besides assumptions and principles, there's choice. There's choice. When you know what the assumptions and practices are, when you know what the principles are, there's still a choice. And that's why I love this expression. I think it was wrong to say, what would Jesus do? You better spend more of your life saying, what did Jesus do? What did he do? And you remember at the beginning of the message, I told you that, didn't I? He did what with the tax? He paid it. Well, wait a minute. He just established he wasn't liable for the tax. What in the world's going on? Look at verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Jesus had a concern here that went beyond practice and principle. And it was called people. Jesus was concerned for the effect on others. Now, lest we offend them, it's very easy for us. I've known a lot of Baptists that get this mess up. When he's talking about offended here, he's not saying, I'm offended. I hear that all the time in church. I'm offended. You're supposed to cower at that point. It's not enough to be offended. It's why you're offended and what you're doing with your offense and whatever else. But the point of offense here is the verb says to create a stumbling block or a snare. And he's saying basically, you know, Peter, lest we cause a problem for these people whose job is just to collect this tax. It's not simply about what we always do, and it's not simply about my rights. There's something more involved. And if you know your Bible, you know that you ought to be hearing the echoes of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians and Romans 14. Where Paul says, listen, there's this meat offered to idols. And it was normal before to eat it, but you always ate it as kind of a sacrificial thing. And now you know the principle. The idol's nothing. Nothing happens to the meat. But that doesn't mean you press your rights, does it? And it also doesn't mean that you stay here in your ignorance, does it? It says you take this whole thing into account. And you look at it and he says, listen, there's absolutely no reason on earth why you can't eat the meat that's been offered idols. But if it causes my brother to stumble, same thing. It's not offense here, stumbling. I will never eat meat again. I'd become a vegetarian before I would be a party to hurting my brother. What is that? That's grace. Nobody expects it, and nobody can require it, but you can choose it. Because it's like God, and it's like Christ. And furthermore, Jesus not only was concerned for the effect on others, Jesus was teaching that God can supply even tax money. You know, I have some friends who are real right-wingers, and I know in their eyes I must be some kind of weird liberal or something, but these guys get all bent out of shape about the fact that churches might face taxation. Yeah, we might. I guarantee it. I don't think we should. I can give you biblical reasons why we shouldn't if the government recognizes God at all. I can give you political reasons why we shouldn't, but I fully expect that we will. And these guys are ranting, you never pay taxes, we'll die first. I'm sorry, because my God pays taxes. Look at verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook and take the fish. And I love this line that comes up first. How many fishermen are here this morning? Okay, do you get the import of this? Go, throw in the hook. And he doesn't even use a word for a lure. He says, just throw in a hook. I love that. I'm in control of the situation. Number one, I guarantee that you will catch a fish. Number two, not a fish, but the first fish. You know, Peter spent his life as a commercial fisherman. There'd be a little wiggle room here if Jesus told him, go cast your net out, take out a couple hundred fish, and keep looking through them until you find one with money in it. We'd like that. But that's not what it was it? Go cast in the hook, you will catch a fish. In fact, the very first fish will have a coin in its mouth. Now, I know that can happen. How many of you fishermen have ever had it happen? Okay, usually they swallow anything they take. They don't hold it in the mouth for you. It's kind of like here, you know. I love this picture. Take the coin, pay the tax. Now, here's what the translation doesn't get. Because it says in verse 27, you will find a piece of money. What a horrible translation. Because the Greek word is a stater. It's a specific coin. He not only says you'll find a coin, but he tells them the denomination of the coin. And that it would be a Roman coin. And guess what? What's it worth? 4 drachma. 1 shekel. Exactly the amount to pay for how many taxes? Go pay for you and me. I want to ask you something. When coins are in fish's mouths, whose are they? The fish isn't banking up for the future. He's not saving retirement. It's God's. And when you get it by throwing a hook and you take the first fish and it's right there, it's put right in your hand, exactly as God planned, whose was it? It's God's. And what did God want him to do with it? Pay the tax. Why? Not because everybody's doing it, not because you don't have to do it, but because of grace. That's what we have a hard time grabbing a hold of. Just grace. I would challenge you this week to take inventory and ask yourself, what am I doing this week just because it's grace? It's good. And it protects people. And it blesses. And it's just like God, who humbled himself so far that he even paid taxes. You have any idea what an impact this must have made on Peter as a fisherman? What was it like? Okay, he got used to obeying Jesus when it doesn't make sense. You know, he throws the hook in, whoo, he's got a hit. Wow. He pulls it in. Then he looked around. How do you believe that there's going to be a coin there? I mean, my faith is just not that strong. Don't you think that might have had a lifelong impact on him? I think it did, because if you read 1 Peter, he starts off 1 Peter and he says, listen, as strangers, who do they charge taxes of? Strangers and aliens. You conduct your life here. And if you read 1 Peter, he says, excellently, for the glory of God by grace. Because people will mistreat you. They'll be unfair with you. And you respond with grace. Grace. Oh, it changed his life. I'm sure of it. And then Matthew, like I said, Mark didn't write it down. Luke didn't write it down. John didn't write it down. Why did Matthew write it down? Well, Matthew was a tax collector. You know what it'd be like to be a tax collector? We had a friend in a previous church. He's the only guy like this I've ever known. He started coming to our church. I went and visited him. And he said, I said, what do you do for a living? He says, I work for the Indiana Department of Revenue. I'm a tax collector. So we don't let you into Baptist churches. So we were talking about his job. It was very interesting, and part of his job was auditing. I said, what's the toughest part of your job? He said, I'll tell you what the toughest part of my job is. He says, when I get sent to someone who has told us that because they are a Christian and some bunch of other rationalizations, they're exempt from taxes and they're not. He says, my whole office is watching me through that whole process. Stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Ladies and gentlemen, you say, it's the principle of the thing. No, it's the grace of the thing. It's not that everybody's doing it. It's that God says, you've got a choice now. Do it because you want to honor me. Not what everybody's doing, not because of principles, just do it because it's good. And it's gracious. And it's godly. And it's generous. And that's what grace is. Do it, my friend. See, when it comes to a life of grace, we need to recognize three things. Number one, what are our assumptions? Do not live your life just conforming. Get into the Word. Figure out what God has really said. When you do that, examine the principles. Make sure you really know what's going on. Idols are nothing. Nothing happens to meat and everything. But that doesn't mean that I say, I've got a right. It drives me so crazy. People talk about Christian liberty today. And what they really mean is Christian obnoxiousness. I've got a liberty to do it, therefore I can do it, and you can't ever say anything to me about it. Hogwash. Christian liberty is to be in a position where God says, you get to make a choice on the basis of grace. That's what liberty is all about. Know the principles, but then follow Jesus' example. What did he do? He chose to exercise grace because he loved God and he loved his neighbors. And that's who we're supposed to be too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for just going where we would never go in our own reasoning. We're real good at conforming and doing what everybody else is doing, and we're real good at finding principles that become excuses for selfish behavior. We're not real good at grace, Lord. I'm not. We need to grow in this. We want to be true sons of our Heavenly Father. We want to be people who genuinely deserve to bear the name of Christ as Christians. We want to be people who knew a king who paid taxes. Bring to our mind, Father, the places we need to apply this week. The times that we simply need to give grace. We don't have to point it out. We don't have to sound a trumpet. But we do have to believe, Father, that as we are like that, you will be pleased and you will be honored and you will supply. We probably won't find a coin in a fish's mouth. You're not very repetitive. You're extremely creative. But we will find over time that because we honored you, you always made sure we had enough. We pray that we would do this for your glory and your honor in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.